Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart."
Well, good evening. It's lovely to be here. I want to start tonight a series, a little series, on forgiving one another. And I want to look at just exactly what it means to forgive somebody, and why we should do it, and what it entails. And I want to try and clear up a few common misunderstandings about forgiveness, and show how different Christian forgiveness is from popular ideas of forgiveness in the world. So that's where we're going for the next three Sunday nights. So, why should we forgive people who sin against us? The simple answer to that question is because if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven by God. The gospel is the good news of the forgiveness of sins. That's what the gospel is. It is the good news of the forgiveness of sins. Christians are forgiven sinners. And we need to understand just how wonderful this is. It's not often these days you meet people who have been convicted of sin, who've seen their sins, who've seen their heart, who've seen the reality of God's judgment. And we need to understand that sin is deadly serious. Sin separates you from God forever. It separates you from him in this life, and it will separate you from him in the life to come. And we cannot make amends for our sin. There's nothing we can do about it. Our sin doesn't merely consist of occasional acts of sin, sinful actions. We are sinners. We are sinful. We have sinful hearts. Even when we do something good, it's always tainted to some extent by sin. So sin is deadly serious, And the only solution to sin must come from God. It can never come from us. It must come from God. If you read the Old Testament, you find how Israel is separated from God because of her sins and her iniquity. She offers sacrifices daily. She offers sacrifices for individual sins and for national sins. One sacrifice after another to deal with sin. Once a year, there was what was called the Day of Atonement, which was a kind of annual clean-up, which was supposed to deal decisively with sin. But it never worked. None of it really dealt with sin. The blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. And so in the Old Testament, you've got the promises in the prophets of a coming day when God would deal with sin. And we should be amazed at that. We should be staggered by it. If you read the Explore Notes, you'll have been doing Zechariah until quite recently. And you'll have read, I think it's in chapter 4, about someone called the Branch. Zechariah calls him the Branch, the Messiah, the twig, the shoot from the stump of the Davidic kingdom. It's going to shoot. There's going to be a growth from that toppled tree of the Davidic kingdom, Zechariah says. There's going to be a branch. And what's he going to do? He's going to remove the sin of this land in a single day. Isn't that a marvelous promise? He's going to remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that's the only hope, that God will remove sin. And if he does that, it is utterly undeserved. It is entirely an act of loving grace. God must deal with sin, or we are doomed. Now you come to the New Testament, and you find that Jesus came with the good news of the forgiveness of sin. At last, it's here. That's why Jesus sought out sinners deliberately and ate with them and drank with them, welcomed them, received them. That's why he, to some extent, stood apart from the people who thought they were righteous, who didn't need forgiveness, so they thought. Jesus had nothing to offer them. He sought out the sinner. Son, he said, and we saw this recently in Mark, to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And he went around telling stories about forgiveness, notably one about a delighted father who rushes to embrace his returning repentant son and throws a party to celebrate his return from the far country. The forgiveness of sin has come. And as we read on, we find that this forgiveness of sins is not a cheap forgiveness. It is not a lenient forgiveness. It's not God saying, oh, well, forget about it. This forgiveness comes at a terrible cost. And the cost is paid not by sinners, but by God. It is mankind that has sinned, and man must pay for sin. But where is the man who can pay for sin? God himself became that man. He became one of us, and he, on behalf of all humanity, paid the price of sin. The new Adam. On the cross, he died for our sins, and just before he did so, at the Last Supper, he shared a cup with his disciples, and he said, this cup is the sign and the seal of the new covenant, which is about the forgiveness of sins through my blood. Take it and drink it. It's the sign, the token of God's forgiveness. We'll be taking it later on this evening. So Jesus died on the cross to achieve the forgiveness of the sins of all who trust in him and put their confidence and hope in him. In him, says Paul, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And after his resurrection, the risen Christ sent out his apostles to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, not just to the Jews, not just to Israel, but to all nations. This is the gospel. There is forgiveness for sins, and it's from God, and it's through Christ, and it's available for sinners this evening. So Christians are forgiven sinners, and Christians are amazed by the forgiveness of sin. They can't get over it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, who removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is removed from the west. Psalm 103. It isn't just something we believe with our minds. It's something we experience in our heart. It's something we know. It's something we feel. It's not just something we read about in a book. It is something we experience. It is the prodigal son feeling the embrace of the father. It is the prodigal son joining in the dancing at the party because he knows he's forgiven. And when that happens to us, we write hymns and sing hymns like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This forgiveness changes the heart. And when your heart has been changed by God's forgiveness of your sins, you rejoice to gladly, willingly forgive those who sin against you. And the Bible is absolutely clear that a persistently unforgiving person cannot be a genuine Christian. A person who will not forgive is a person who has not understood the gospel. He has not understood his own sin. And he has not experienced the forgiveness of God. And his heart has not been changed. And he is in great danger. And the parable that makes this abundantly clear is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this parable says it all, and it's addressed by Jesus, not to the crowd, not to a mixed crowd. It is addressed by Jesus to his disciple. In other words, this parable is meant for people who profess to be Christian believers. This parable is for people who think that they're Christian. It is Jesus' answer to a question from his leading disciple, Simon Peter. It's not somebody in the crowd, it's Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, a disciple of Jesus, says, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And he suggests a limit of 7 times, which he probably thought was pretty generous. And Jesus says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times. And in some versions, 490 times, 7 times 70, which when I was at school came to 490. Now that doesn't mean to say that when a person has committed 489 sins against us, we think, great, only one more to go. If you're counting, you're not forgiving. No, no. 7 was a kind of symbolic number for Jews, and it spoke of fullness or completion. And Jesus is basically saying there is to be no limit whatsoever to our forgiveness of our brother who sins against us. No limit whatsoever. And he illustrates this by this parable, and it's a parable about a servant who owes a king 10,000 talents. Which was an enormous, impossible, staggering amount of money. In fact, one commentator says it was more money than was in circulation in Israel at that time. Jesus deliberately chooses an impossible figure. He could never, ever have paid this debt back. And he's in deep trouble. He faces a bleak future for himself and for his family, a lifetime of slavery or imprisonment. And in desperation, he does the only thing that he could do. He casts himself on the mercy of the king. And amazingly, this king has compassion on him, this completely undeserving failure, and he cancels the entire debt. He doesn't just say, like, right, let's do 50-50. He doesn't say, I'll match what you give. He cancels the entire debt, 10,000 talents. Now, cancelling a debt like that is costly. Somebody has to pay the cost, 10,000 talents. So who pays the cost? Well, of course, it's the king. And this guilty man leaves the presence of the king, a free, forgiven man with a future. That's how it feels to be a Christian. Are you a Christian? That's how it feels to be a Christian. Okay, well, shortly afterwards, this man goes and finds a colleague who owes him the comparatively small sum of 50 denarii, 50 silver coins. Apparently, a denarius was about 1 week's average wage for an average working man. So we're talking about 7 weeks' wages, which is not a totally insignificant sum. But compared to 10,000 talents, it's nothing. And just as this man had asked the king shortly before for mercy, so now this second servant asks him for mercy, and he refuses to give mercy to this man. He takes him by the throat. He grabs him by the neck. In other words, he is aggressive. He wants to crush this man. And he refuses to cancel the debt. Word reaches the king, and he reverses his previous decision. I don't need to get any sort of theological doctrines about the perseverance of the saints or anything from that. This is a parable. You don't get that kind of doctrine from parables. This is just a story. He reverses the decision. He puts the man in prison to be tortured, which is what they did in those days, until he could pay the debt back, which of course was never. And that leads to the all-important punchline at the end of the parable. And the great thing to look out for in these parables is the punchline at the end. And what's the punchline at the end? I want everybody to listen to this punchline. The punchline at the end of the parable you'll find in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, no exception. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. In other words, it's not just a form of words, it is from the heart. It's genuine, it's real, it's sincere. So that's why I said earlier that those who refuse to give according to forgive according to Jesus cannot be genuine Christian. That's what Jesus teaches. He says it again at the end of the Lord's Prayer. The only petition in the Lord's Prayer that he comments on is the petition which says, forgive us our trespasses or debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus adds the comment, for if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive your sins. And if you do not forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. It is absolutely essential. It's not just a suggestion. This is the mark of a Christian. Forgiveness, to be a forgiving person. Earlier in this chapter, and next week we'll be looking at the first half of the chapter, I'm going backwards through Matthew chapter 18. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus says, having introduced a little child into the circle of disciples as an example, he says, if anyone causes a little child who believes in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him Let's read it, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have 2 feet or 2 hands and be thrown into eternal fire. He's not just referring to little children there, although he includes little children. We've all got to become like little children to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that if our unforgiving spirit causes someone to turn from the Christian faith, or if somebody sees our disunity, our rancor in the Christian church, and they're turned away from Christianity, then it would be better for those responsible to have the millstone tied to them and be thrown into the depths of the sea. And there are churches, and there are Christians, and some of them are quite sound on paper, who are unforgiving, very unforgiving. And I know people personally who've been turned away from churches. Good churches, in inverted commas, sound churches, biblical churches that believe the gospel. I've known people who've been turned away from churches because of rancor and disunity and pettiness amongst people who profess to be Christian. So that's why Christians forgive, because they've been forgiven. And I want to ask the question now, what exactly does it mean to forgive somebody? What does forgiveness entail? And I think the key thing to remember here is that according to the Apostle Paul, our forgiveness of one another is modelled on God's forgiveness of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. And Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we've got to look at the forgiveness of God's forgiveness of us, and we've got to model our forgiveness of others on God's forgiveness of us. So how does God forgive us? 4 brief points. Number 1, God commits himself to those that he forgives. He makes certain promises. He promises no longer to hold our sins against us. He makes a legal declaration. It's called justification. He makes a legal declaration that we will no longer be condemned for our sins. He treats us as if we'd never sinned. He restores the relationship that sin has disrupted. He always reconciles forgiven sinners to himself. And he, those are the promises that God makes to us when he forgives us. And we make similar promises to those we forgive. We determine that we will not dwell on this incident. God remembers our sins no more. We may not be able to forget. You can't just decide to forget. But we do our best not to dwell on it. We don't brood over it if we possibly can avoid doing so. We promise not to bring the incident up again and use it against the person. We promise not to talk to others about the incident. If we're talking to others about the incident, we've not forgiven the person. And we promise not to let the incident stand between us and to hinder our relationship, our personal relationship. We don't keep the person at a distance because of what they've done to us in the past. We make these commitments to those that we forgive. So God commits himself to those he forgives. Secondly, God's forgiveness is gracious. God doesn't forgive those who earn his forgiveness. He doesn't forgive those who deserve to be forgiven. He doesn't just forgive little, average sort of sin. He forgives enormous sin. He forgives sins that are staggering in their awfulness. Onlookers would have been staggered by the grace of this king, the mercy of this king. Cancelling a debt of 10,000 talents. The king didn't cancel the debt because it didn't really amount to very much, and he could afford to let the guy off. It amounted to a great deal. It was incalculable. And our sin against our Creator God is incalculable. And God forgives it through Jesus. He forgives, and so we forgive graciously. We forgive not because the person deserves to be forgiven, not because his sin or her sin is not very serious. A person may be totally undeserving, may be massively guilty of great sins against us, and I mean great sins, and there are people who are greatly sinned against, and there is no exception. No one has sinned too greatly that they cannot be forgiven by us. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. Jesus' forgiveness is extravagant. So must ours be. And I might hear someone saying to me, well, look, I'm the exception. You don't realize how I've been sinned against. I must be the exception. You're not. There aren't any exceptions. So God's forgiveness is gracious. Thirdly, God's forgiveness always results in reconciliation, in a restored relationship. Everyone forgiven by God is reconciled to God. And the Bible never speaks of God's forgiveness without reconciliation and without a restored relationship. Now, this needs to be said because I frequently, or quite frequently, hear on the television or read in the newspaper about someone who has been the victim of a terrible crime, sometimes even as bad as the murder of a child or something. And they will say, I'm forgiven the offender. And they may never have met the offender. They may not know the offender. They may never have met the offender. No personal relationship between the offended party and the offender is restored. This is the therapeutic view of forgiveness. It's the modern view of forgiveness. And the reason for it is because anger and bitterness are bad for us. And therefore, it's good to get rid of anger and bitterness. And you can do that without even meeting the person who has hurt you. But Christian forgiveness involves two parties. It means the restoration of the relationship, if possible. And that's why, and we'll be looking at this next week, that's why Jesus insists earlier in this chapter that if someone sins against us, then we should go to that person and ask them, show them their sin, Jesus says. We should show them the seriousness of what they've done. And we should ask them to repent so that we can forgive them. We won't always do that. There are a lot of faults that we just overlook. I hope you overlook most of my faults. Otherwise, I'd have you around every night sorting me out. I hope most of my faults you overlook. I hope you believe me when I say that I'm working on them. And progress hopefully is being made. But I'm not there yet. And I need a lot of mercy from you. And I don't want to see you trying to restore the relationship every evening, but if our relationship has seriously been broken, then I do want you to come and see me. We'll be talking more about that next week. But what I'm trying to get across now is that in the Bible there is no... forgiveness isn't just a private thing. Not just something that goes on in your own heart. It involves two people. It involves going to the person and getting it sorted if you possibly can. It may mean you going to them and asking their forgiveness. It may mean you going to them and showing them how they've sinned against you and trying to encourage them to repent. And we'll see how this is done next week. But it's not just a private thing. It involves two parties. Now, sometimes, of course, it may not be possible to do this because the person may have died. And that's why this is extremely urgent. It's extremely urgent. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when that person is going to die. And therefore, you need to do this quickly. You need to get it done. You need to get it sorted, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Before the judge comes, before you appear before the judge, you need to get it sorted. So God's forgiveness always results in reconciliation and in a restored relationship. And then the final point I want to make, I think it's the final point, there's maybe one thing I could just add if there's time, but the point number four is that God's forgiveness is conditional. God's forgiveness is conditional. Now, this might shock some of you, because there are a lot of people who think that the Christian view is that God forgives everybody and therefore I must forgive everybody too. That's a serious misunderstanding. God does not forgive everybody. God forgives those who acknowledge their sin and confess their sin and are sorry for their sin and repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for their sin. He offers forgiveness to everybody. He would love to forgive everybody, but that doesn't mean to say that everybody is forgiven. The offer of forgiveness must be accepted, and it can be refused. And if we refuse the offer of forgiveness, then we are not forgiven. Otherwise, hell would be full of forgiven people. And it isn't. It's full of unforgiven people. God does not forgive everybody. We forgive those who repent of the sins they've committed against us. Luke chapter 17, we've got Luke's version of this same question from Simon Peter. And in Luke's version, Jesus says in Luke's version, chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, how often should you forgive somebody? And Jesus basically says, you forgive them as often as they repent. You forgive them as often as they repent. Christians must always forgive the repentant. So we offer forgiveness and we want to forgive people and we long that our offer of forgiveness should be accepted, and we do our best to encourage forgiveness. We do our best to encourage repentance so that we can forgive and so that the relationship can be restored. We go to our brother and we try to show them or her, him or her, how they have sinned against us. If necessary, we may involve one or two other people in the church, and we'll look at this, as I say, next week. But we show them how they've sinned against us. We try and bring them to repentance, and if they repent, we are filled with joy. We want them to repent. But if they will not repent, then they will not enjoy our forgiveness. We do everything in our power to encourage a brother or sister to repent so that we can gladly and freely forgive them and be reconciled to them. And I'm stressing this because, again, sometimes you hear people say on the television that they've forgiven somebody who's brutally murdered their child or their husband and has shown no evidence whatsoever of repentance. It's a misunderstanding. They just forgive them because they think that's what God does, but he doesn't. There must be genuine repentance. I will just make time for this final brief point, and that is that God's forgiveness doesn't mean the elimination of all consequences. God may not condemn sinners for whom Christ died. He may blot out their transgressions, he may forgive them, but they may still have to work through some of the consequences of their rebellious lifestyle. The story of David and Bathsheba is an illustration of that. Their child sadly died. And God, according to Hebrews 12, disciplines and chastises his forgiven children, not to condemn them, but to teach them and to train them for their good. So Christian forgiveness may not mean the elimination of all consequences. So a church treasurer who steals funds and truly repents may be forgiven by the church, but they may decide not to give him the office of treasurer again. A repentant paedophile may not be allowed to teach in junior church. A wife or husband or a spouse who is a persistent adulterer, the innocent party may decide ultimately to end the marriage. So even if a guilty partner genuinely repents, it may not be possible for things to be as they were before, even though forgiveness has taken place. Okay, so there are 5 points I think I want to make about forgiveness and how it differs from popular ideas of forgiveness. And next week, we're going to look at how we go about seeking reconciliation with somebody. In the third week, we'll tidy up some other things as well that I want to say. Jesus had 2 disciples who sinned against him. One was called Peter, the other was called Judas. Peter denied his master 3 times to save his own skin. He actually said he'd never known Jesus. Imagine that. He said, I don't know him. Don't know who you're talking about. Never met him. Don't know him. Not interested. Go away. Oaths and curses. That's what Peter did to Jesus. He went out weeping bitterly. He deeply regretted his cowardice and his deceit and his failure. And after the resurrection, Jesus took him aside and got him to confess his love for him and personally assured him of forgiveness and restored him. Restored him amazingly, not just to friendship, but to ministry. The ministry he thought he had lost. He was forgiven. The other disciple was Judas, who betrayed Jesus to his enemies for money, led them to arrest him. Jesus knew what he was planning. He gave him every opportunity to change his mind. He sat him probably, almost certainly next to him at the Last Supper, gave him personally the bread dipped in sauce, which was a sign of being the honored guest, washed his feet. His heart went out to Judas. But Judas did not accept that forgiveness. Judas walked out and never came back. And he went to his own place, we're told, unforgiven. And that was in spite of Jesus' willingness and readiness to forgive him. Forgiveness is offered to all. It must be received and accepted and enjoyed.